experiences that are going to be surrounding his blessed people. So let me read the text this morning, and then we'll be able to respond. I just remind you, this is the word of the Lord, and we can hear the Lord speak and be changed by him this morning. And Matthew 5:6 says simply, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Praise be to God. Lord, we just look to you as we go through this sermon. Speak to us. Thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that Jesus is the living word. Thank you that your spirit is in us and will lead us into all truth. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So since we're talking about hunger and thirst, they're very vivid images. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, right? So what we're talking about today, we get some instruction from the Lord, and then we get a chance to practice some of it in some ways. I have with my family, my lovely wife, Kim, and then I have a daughter, Emma, and my son, Coleman. We always laugh at my son, Coleman, when it comes to his hunger and his eating habits. And I was thinking about him when I was trying to think about ways to describe what Jesus means by this hunger. Coleman, I was not prepared for this in parenting, but we actually have had to spend a lot of time teaching him how to be hungry and how to eat appropriately. I'm not just talking about manners. I sit next to him most nights at the dinner table, and when I do, I usually get food on me that is coming out of his mouth or just from his very expressive hand motions. I'm talking more about he is one of those people. We called him the food camel when he was younger because Coleman would forget to eat, often for most of the day, and then he would go about looking for only a few select foods that he would gorge himself on. All right. His big thing was always pancakes. We knew that we could fill him up with some pancakes, and oftentimes the food camel would wait a day or two to eat, and then he would go find that stack of pancakes and then eat way, way too much pancakes. The other thing he would eat is fried chicken. So Aunt Sarah's pancake house is like tapping into something deep in Coleman's soul, you know? That's the way to his heart, that's for sure. So Coleman, when we were in the midst of just trying to teach him, listen, dude, you gotta branch out a little bit, and you gotta just try some new things. And also, eat when it's time to eat, and then when it's not time to eat, you wait, and you eat a normal amount of food. You just don't eat everything that's in front of you and in front of everybody else at the same time. So we had been given a gift certificate to a decent restaurant in town, and we decided we're gonna go to this thing. We brought the kids to it, and we had a great time eating there. You may know the restaurant once I mention this, but it was all you can eat soup, salad, and breadsticks. Which for Coleman means all you can eat breadsticks. Now he's not going to be doing any soup or salad, none of that stuff. But breadstick is almost like a pancake. So I can eat about 40 of those things. They melt in your mouth. So Coleman is eating all the breadsticks that they have in the place. And we are, because it's a special dinner, we're not reining them in. We're not monitoring what's going on. And soon Coleman says, "I got to go." And I'm not sure what that meant at first, but what it meant is I got to leave this place. Everything about this place is starting to be sickening to me. Everything about this place is starting to creep me out. I got to get out of this physical plant, this restaurant. And so we just pack things up, you know, and I'm like, "Kim, you pay the bill. You know, good thing this is a gift card. You know, just sort of leave the gift card. We can just get out of here." And so we start running out of the place, and we have to go through an area, actually much like this, with tile floors, and there are people that are waiting to get in there, and a lot of people too. And so Coleman, as if it was like a movie or something like that, like right when we're at the place, we're completely surrounded by all the people that are eager for their table to have a nice meal together, he does the worst thing imaginable. I'm not going to mention it here. It's his church. I'm not going to talk about that. But you can imagine it, all right? So Coleman just, it's just the most embarrassing moment for us. And we get him home, we get him cleaned up, we get him settled down. We're like, "Listen, we are going to dedicate ourselves to teaching you how to be hungry and how to eat and the right rhythm for those things." Well, in this short passage, Jesus is actually, he's dealing with people that he knows, in a very real sense, they got to be taught how to hunger, right? What to hunger for, how to deal with sort of the burn and the burden of being hungry people, and what they're to feed upon. That's all part of what Jesus is beginning to get at here. I mean, Jesus knew that these people that he was preaching this sermon to were physically hungry people oftentimes, but they were people under oppression. They were people that needed God to do deep things for them in their situation. But more than that, he knew that God needed to do something for their spiritual situation too. And that was the universal hunger. So these types of things that we're going to talk about today, there's hunger and thirst that Jesus talks about here. Thirst is pretty clear exactly what it means, but I was trying to figure out exactly what Jesus meant by this word hunger. Hunger means, this is really very important, pinching toil, right? It's, I got to work for something, and I am dying. I am slaving, working, toiling for something to happen, and I feel the burden of that toil, but I'm not sure I'm going to see an outcome. That's the kind of hunger he's talking about there. Or it means craving, right? Back to kind of a food image too, or a desire image. But it also really means to know poverty too. That a hungry person, in Jesus' sense of the word, is someone that knows, I am poor. I cannot secure what I need secured for me by myself. So those are the kinds of people that Jesus is talking to. And you guys have done enough work here to know that that's each and every one of us. Okay, so here's a secret that Jesus knew that we're going to kind of talk about for a second today. And that is every single person sitting in this room, including the person preaching to you, including the children in the nursery, including anybody else that might happen to be on the grounds, I guess, you know, in the neighborhood. Every single person you meet, every single person that's ever existed is a hungry person. Sometimes we think we meet people and we're like, I can't tell if they're a hungry person or not. Not true. Every single one of us at the core is a pinching toil, craving, hungry person, right? A someone who is in poverty. Every single one of us that describes who we are. And Jesus knew that about these people that he was talking to. That's part of the power of this simple little sermon when Jesus is talking about blessing for folks that are in a situation, talking about God giving good things to folks that have a deep, deep need. So Jesus is dealing with that. And when you're talking about everybody you meet's hungry, there's also some other things that's true about us. That at any given moment, we're probably doing one of two things. We're either sort of self-feeders, you know, walking around trying to say, hey, will you love me? Will you see me? Will you look at me? Can you appreciate me? Or, you know, the darker side of that, I got an itch, I got to scratch it, okay? And that means everything from addictions to I deserve this, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, I'm just going to sin. So at any given moment, we're either like self-feeders, or we are trying so hard, we're like self-deniers. Damp it down, you know, clamp down, straighten up. And we do that to each other too, right? So at any given moment, and Jesus knows this group that he is preaching to, every one of them is going to be probably ping-ponging wildly back and forth. And you guys know how that sort of thing works. In your own lives, you know, you think, oh, I'm hungry. I got this hungry thing going on. Maybe let's feed myself. And then the second you do, you're like, oh, that was terrible. I got to stop that. And I hope no one finds out about that. Okay, those are all the different angles of hunger that is driving what Jesus is saying. So, okay, so there's three things I want to really point out here. Oh, actually, it's time to read that Lewis quote that's on the front of the bulletin. Anthony referred to it, and I'm so glad he did in terms of the liturgy. I think I just want to read it again to help us get at what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about hunger for and thirst for righteousness. The Lewis quote says, aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. All right? And what that means is, what he's saying is, hunger for the things that are of God. And what you'll find is all these various issues that stem from that deep hunger for God. You'll get that thrown in too when you're going to talk about what those things are that get thrown in. So he's talking, Lewis is saying here, hey, focus on the Lord. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. He didn't mean that in an escapist sense. He meant that more in a completion sense. Okay, three things. When Jesus is talking about hunger, he's talking about hunger for righteousness. There's just three things that we're going to go through tonight when Jesus is talking about being a hungry person, a hungry and thirsty person, hungry for righteousness. What he means by righteousness. Here's a truth that I have been learning that I'm very uncomfortable with. I think a lot of Jesus' truths I'm at the core uncomfortable with until he changes me, right? And that is, the older I get, the more I mature, there's a distinctive cry. Someone is on the spot there, knows what that's about. There's a hungry cry. That the older I get, okay, I used to think that the older I get, the less I would hunger. You know? I would just sort of not care about what people thought of me or not care about the world in a bad way as much. But the truth is, the older I get, frankly, the hungrier I get. The more I just can't wait for things to be set right. The more death I've seen, the more loss I've seen. And for those of you that have lived even more life, you've seen even more than I have. Right? So Jesus is talking about hungry people that are only going to increase in their craving. What is it that he gives them to be hungry for? What is it at the core that we're really driving at? And there's three things, okay? And when he talks about righteousness, he's talking about a hunger for, and we'll walk through all three of these in process, but a hunger for justification, okay? A hunger for justification. Jesus, when he says the hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's talking about that, but he's also talking about a hunger for change, right? Personal change, transformation, hunger for justification, a hunger for transformation. And then he's also talking about a hunger for renewal, top to bottom renewal. So that hunger and thirst for righteousness is about justification, transformation, and about renewal as well. So let's talk about the hunger to be justified. Okay, hunger to be justified. I've been running a group, a Bible study group out of my home this year, and do two key things. I don't know what you guys are doing for your Northside groups, but what we do is revisit the worship service, say, hey, what did God do in worship? How did he meet me in worship? And the other thing we do is, hey, what's our mission? You know, has God given us a mission? Let's look for it. But something else my group's been doing is just telling our stories. A bunch of people never met each other before are in my group. So we'll go around and just say, hey, why are you here? How did you get to be sitting in this living room wanting to study the Bible, wanting to talk about worship? And we've been hearing some really great and wild stories in people's lives. I heard a great one last week where a woman said that she was coming to church and she was struggling every week with wondering what God thought of her. It was something that wasn't evident to her. Every week she would sit there and they'd be singing songs about God. People would be worshiping him. People would be hearing sermons. But it was kind of unclear, like when it came to just her and God, what God really thought of her. And it was actually a scary thought for her, she told me. So she started to ask around, and she said, I am really curious when I stand before God, what is it that God really thinks at the core about me? And she got various answers from some people. Well, one wise person in our church said, hey, I'm going to give you something that I think might help you. Because this woman was experiencing a lot of self-doubt, and a lot of doubt about what the Lord would think about her. And said, hey, I want you to read this verse from this little book of 1 John in the New Testament, chapter 4. It says, here's love. Not that we love God, but God first loved us, and he gave his son as the propitiation of for our sins. And she said, okay, that's great. You know, didn't love God. That's good news that someone recognizes that in the Bible. God love me first. That helps me. But what is this word? Propitiation. That's doing nothing for me. Okay, it's a weird word. And so she started to do some research on this word that it was in the Bible, propitiation for our sins. And she began to find out that what God does is when he says that he loves us, it doesn't mean that he overlooks our sin. When God says that he loves us and sends his son as the propitiation for our sins, it means he sends his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. She started to read that, and she started to do some more work on what does it mean that God is the atoning sacrifice for my sins. And she read about how God's sacrifice actually satisfies the anger and wrath of God that was poured out on unrighteousness. And when she read that, she said she actually called out to her husband who was downstairs. She was up in the bedroom, and she was on her computer, and she was reading about the stuff on the Bible and doing some research on it. And she screamed down to her husband, Pete, and she said, "Pete, how come nobody ever talks about propitiation?" And they had that great conversation. And this woman has become a follower of Jesus Christ. And why has she become a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, she had this deep hunger to know righteousness, to know how it is that she could be set right in relationship with the living God. She knew that he existed. She had the vague sense that he loved her, but he wasn't quite sure how, even though he loved her, things could be made up between them, what kind of peace could be forged between them. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you'll be satisfied," one of the ways that he means that is in the justification sense, okay, is in this sense. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if you're a sinner, he dies for you. And he dies for you to take your sin from you, to give you his righteousness, and in the meantime, to satisfy everything that was being revealed against ungodliness and wickedness. For you. For you. Stands in that place for you. That's the whole meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I should have died, Jesus died. I wasn't righteous, he was righteousness, and he presses that righteousness into me even as I give him my sin. Exchange. Joel preached on that recently, and I got a chance to hear that sermon. It was awesome. It was awesome. Trade, right? Exchange. That's one of the things we believe when we talk about the gospel, the good news. And when Jesus is proclaiming this to people that got that deep craving hunger going on, pinching toil, he says an exchange has been made on your behalf, hungry ones. Hunger and thirst for that justification, and you will be satisfied. And Jesus can say that because he will go from that mount through the ups and downs of 3 years of ministry, and then he will hang on a cross to accomplish the very thing that he promised to the people, to us, to you and to me. The cross is the end of that story and the end of that promise. Jesus dies on it and accomplishes satisfaction. How come no one talks about propitiation? Right? It's such good news, right? We just figure out what it means. So that's part of what Jesus means here. Okay, another thing that he means, all right, is that not only does he know the people have a hunger for that justification, to be set right with God, and that he's going to do that, but he knows that they got a deep hunger for change. Sanctification, the Christians call it sometimes, all right? Being set apart. Transformation, sometimes we use that word too. I need something deep to happen for me, top to bottom. I was sick this week, and the kind of sick, you've all been this. I think Matt Lorch was actually this kind of sick this week. Where at your low point, you're like, "God, you must heal me, or you must kill me." You know? You've been there, right? It's a terrible, terrible place. And that's the kind of hunger we're talking about here. God, will you heal me or will you do away with me? And spiritually, you've been there too. Every single one of you, you've been there too. Oh, it's an agonizing place. All right, I had a crazy thing happen this week. I am a fairly new blogger, and I like it, and it's kind of fun. You know, I like the blogging. I'm the kind of guy, there's different bloggers out there, but I'm the kind of guy that is kind of more like a curator. I go out, and I select the best of what is out there. I'm not really a writer, you know, and then I arrange it in a certain beautiful setting and stuff like that and let people view it and enjoy it and be changed by it. So that's my thing, is that, you know, that kind of blogging. But I'm kind of new at blogging, and my first blog, we used in-house at the church to give resources to our leaders, and that was fine. It was good. People have told me it's a strange trip into the mind of Kevin Green every week, but it's still, it's serving its purpose. Well, this other blog I've tried to do is a Lent blog. I've decided, okay, let's take the season of Lent. Let's as a church or anybody else that wants to pop in on this, they can sign up for this thing and we can get together and we can pray and through the same scriptures and the same kind of thoughts of people that have gone before each week. And who knows what God might do if the church is praying about the same things together. It's what you are experiencing here today. But something accompanied that I did not expect. So I put together my Lent blog, and I like it, and it's a good thing, and I want to bless the church. Well, I have discovered with this blog something. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, called the stats page. And with the stats page, you can see how many people are looking at your stuff. Okay, I was used to the comments page where someone writes in and says, okay, this is good, this is not helpful, or I got this question. But with the stats page, you get this graph. And with the graph, you can see how many people, you know, you don't see names, but you see numbers. How many people checked you out? Well, a phenomenal thing happened. Apparently, there was a big panic, or there was a big dearth of Lent blogs out there because churches from all over America contacted me saying, hey, can I do your blog? And I'd be like, absolutely. I did it for the church, you know. I did it for God's glory. So please, take it, use it, and things like that. So I was saying that, and I thought I meant that until I discovered the stats page. And I would see every day with every church that said that they were going to log on and use it, the numbers keep going up. And I found myself not just trying to arrange the blog so that people could, you know, access it, read the scripture, read the prayer, be blessed by it. But I also found myself first over the last week checking the stats page. How many people logged on? Oh, my goodness. So we actually, at our staff meeting at our church, we actually went around and we asked, how can we pray for each other? I said, I think you guys can pray for me because I think I'm addicted to Lent. And what I meant by that was I could not believe that. What's the deal with this heart that I could take Lent and make it some sort of platform for my glory? What is going on there? Well, what's going on there is I need this hunger for righteousness satisfied. Okay? I need this hunger. If it is not satisfied, it will glom on to anything possible that even looks remotely like that transformation. Even if it means a split second of clicking on to see how many views were taken of my blog. Okay? Crazy. So when Jesus is preaching this, and he said, blessed are you that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you'll be satisfied. He is also saying that you're going to be blessed if you are hungering for that deep transformation and change. If you are finding yourself going back to the same sins over and over again, if you're finding yourself stuck in that miry pit over and over again, I am going to absolutely do something about that. That type of hunger will be satisfied. It's really amazing to think about it. 1 John 2:2. Okay, just an extra verse I want to throw in here that helps to talk about this. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We know, and this is the Apostle John looking towards the day when he would die, he would go into the grave, he would come out of the grave just as Jesus did, and he would stand before the living God, and he would see that glorified Jesus Christ. And he knew that at that instant, all the change that his heart and soul and body and mind and his community had been craving would be absolutely satisfied. That deep change that John, the Apostle John, who was so close to Jesus, but he knew that the change that he was craving, that one day he would stand before his Savior and all the things that impeded an undivided loving with heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving his neighbor as himself, all those things that impeded that would be totally obliterated. And God would start that process now. This is the reason why John could be so bold to say it. Honestly, the reason why I can talk to you about the whole blog thing is because of the conviction I've received by the Holy Spirit. What a gift, right? And I don't know what you're dealing with, but you have some things, some ways you need to be changed you don't even know about, some that you're hiding, and some you're like, thank you, Jesus, that you're making good on your promise to satisfy the hungry because you're changing me. What a mercy. I don't know if you believe that, But that is part of the promise of the gospel. You will not always be here. You can say that to each other as you're struggling together as a church. You will not always be here. Well, how do you know that? Because of these words. Jesus is at work satisfying the craving for transformation and change to be made more and more into his likeness. And he's going to be faithful to lead you through that. Okay, we've got one more. One more. Hunger and thirst see all things made new. Okay, this is sort of like the, I'm leading a group at West End Pres right now that Matt Warren has showed up to some. It's using a book called Generous Justice, where we're talking about social justice. All right, we're talking about the change. You know, we've talked a lot about the change that needs to happen between me and God, or the change that needs to happen with me and my identity, core identity as a person. But there's also a change that needs to happen kind of like among us. All right, some of your prayers are about that. South Sudan, you know, Richmond's north side. You know, finding a way to be involved in God's mission in a unified way as a church and community. All right? That's the type of stuff, too. When Jesus is talking about hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's also talking for the hunger and thirst that he knew that the people felt because they needed change, you know? Their community needed change. They didn't want to be under Rome's thumb anymore. They didn't want to be physically poor anymore. They didn't want to have broken relationships at home, or they didn't want to be excluded because of their class, their sex. You know, they needed things to happen. And Jesus was so amazing bringing anybody who would listen to that mountainside and talk about that kind of change as well. One of the things I get a chance to do, and it's at West End Pres, where I'm serving as a pastor, it's happening more and more because of the season of life we're in. I get a chance to do lots and lots of funerals. It was funny. You know, there was a time when we were planting the church, never did a funeral unless it was for an infant. But recently, that's just the stage of life the church we're at, we're doing the funerals for the parents of people. Okay? And some of you guys are dealing with that. Aging parents. Some of you have lost parents. I have actually found, this is something I didn't really know about, there's a part of me that likes to be with people at a funeral. Big part of me. And not for morbid reasons or anything like that, but it's just the way I'm made, you know, under God's hand, that for some of you that would be a confusing place to be, but for some of you, like me, wow, stuff is crystal clear at that moment because someone's died. And you can't do anything about that, and you gotta hate it, right? And something deep happens in people when you go to a funeral, and that's, it makes you look beyond what you got immediately available, you know, at your fingertips to try to process or find a hope. So, more and more, we are gathering for funerals, and we are saying, as we pastor people through that, what's your hope in the face of something as terrible as a death? And every death is terrible, you know. Some we say that they're merciful because of sickness or age, but everyone, you know, we're made to die. It was great to pray about South Sudan today. I got a friend who's taught me a lot about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you know, hungering and thirsting for that kind of change, that there would be a foretaste of the renewal that we got coming in the kingdom of God. Right here and now, to give God more glory and also to ease some suffering or to set some relationships right. As you were praying for South Sudan, I was reminded, before I came over here, I visit with Sudan Christian Fellowship often on a Sunday afternoon that meets at our church. And the guy who's the founder of that fellowship is a good friend of mine. And in fact, he went with me 1 year to go to South Sudan, and he, as a 44-year-old man, set foot in his hometown for the first time since he left it before the war. And maybe some of you have been through the hardships of war or have had to leave your family or hometown for one reason or another. And he's always had a heart for his country, always longed to go back, so we were able to go back to his hometown. He was part of our ministry team that went there. In a town called Mundri in South Sudan. And so this guy, Joseph, it was amazing. When we got off this little bush plane, we start walking around from the airstrip into the town. It was amazing to walk with him, and sort of he would recognize the faces of people that he hadn't seen in 30 years. And you're like, I just didn't expect it. You know, we did all this prep work, and he told me what the town was like beforehand. We did this team training, but what it was like for him to look into the face of someone who he grew up with but hadn't seen in 30 years, and they would embrace each other, and they would speak in their Moru tongue, and they'd bless each other and just enjoy seeing the each other in that reunion. We walked up as soon as we got off from the airstrip and walked to his childhood home, which actually the foundation was still standing, but bombs had been dropped on it. You know, and so it was laying in disrepair. There was all kinds of jungle growing up through the house. But he walked us around and said, "Oh, yeah, this is my room. It's blue walls. I remember that." You know, we could actually see some of his old walls and stuff like that. And he would walk around, and I can't imagine how intense it was for Joseph to go back to his hometown that had been wrecked by war. And as Anthony said, the refugees are returning to town trying to rebuild. They got a long way to go, you know. Plus, they got the scars of just generations of war. So Joseph would walk around, and sometimes he would say, "It's so good to be here." And sometimes he would say, "Heaven is going to be a wonderful place." All right? So both things going on, right? Joseph could not wait for Mundry to be rebuilt, but also he can't wait for Jesus to come again. And as judge, to set things absolutely right, with nothing impeding the kingdom of God at all in any way, like we experience here in this life. But also the promise of heaven, you know, we'll be not only hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but we'll be satisfied in glory. That is our reason for laboring for those things right now, okay? It's our reason for trying to see people reconciled or set right, to see injustices put to rights, to see people who can't read and write in English taught English, or for people that are on the outs shown some mercy. There's a reason for doing that, and that is we are all headed to that place where Jesus once and for all will set things right, as we read about in that great Revelation passage. Just one more thing, I guess, as we close and prepare to take the supper together. How can we know this is true, you know, right now? How can we know this is true and not just sort of a helpful thought that we should be aimed at because it will make things better here, maybe set my conscience at peace? Just in a word, okay? Jesus knows something that the people don't quite know yet, and that is at that cross that Jesus was going to, something supernatural and cosmic has happened that we benefit from even as we sit here and prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Okay, in his broken body and poured out blood, something happened that we can now say with absolute confidence, God, the God of the universe, is satisfied. God is satisfied. And hearkening back to the woman in my small group that was just learning that fact for the first time, Christian, I want you to hear, God is satisfied. There is nothing you can do to satisfy him. There's nothing you can do to satisfy him. You cannot be disqualified from that satisfaction, and there is nothing you can do to add to what has been done on your behalf. And if you're a skeptic, you need to hear this too, because there's a pretty bad caricature of Christianity that is roaming around out there, often just in our own hearts and minds. This is the message of the gospel. It is not do things for God. It is God is satisfied. There is no more wrath. There is no more punishment for sin. There is no more separation from God. There is no more reason to not participate in the endeavors of the kingdom of God. God is satisfied. Nothing more can be done to add to that satisfaction. And if you are in Christ, you will be satisfied. You'll get foretastes of that now, certainly. But you will be satisfied. Even as you have been justified, you are being sanctified, and all things will be made new. Hallelujah. What a great, great promise in the midst of this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sermon. I'm challenged and changed by it. And I pray for my friends here. Lord, comfort them by your justification. Change them by your sanctification, and Lord, give them courage as a church to be a hungry church because you are making all things new. Hallelujah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.